Trusting that everybody has this part one. Yes? We handed it out before, and we have been making our way through. If you go to the back side of the first page, because there's two pages for this sheet, we talked about internal evidences, and I'm trusting that we understand the whole concept of general revelation, right? And we've talked about special revelation. General revelation is enough to condemn us because we know God exists, and yet because we're created in His image and likeness and have the law placed within us, we know that we violate His standards, we commit sin, we feel guilt, we judge others. All of that is a testimony to the fact that we're created by God, but we fail to live up to the standards that we have of ourselves. We point fingers at other people, and we're guilty of the same things that we're accusing and charging other people of. And so general revelation tells us that God exists and that he's a mighty and majestic God. But it's not enough to save us. Just believing that there's a God out there isn't enough to save somebody because of our sin. And that's why we praise God that in His mercy He's given us special revelation. And right there, as we've mentioned many, many a time here from Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of a deliverer. Someone who's going to crush the head of the serpent. One who's going to be bruised. And we know that's a reference to the cross. So all of Scripture is about our failure, but God's success as He intervenes into this world. And if we didn't have Holy Scripture, what would we know about God? Just look at the people you know that don't acknowledge the Bible. And all they do is pull their ignorance. I think God's like this. And what do you think about God? Oh, my God is this. My God is that. And if you know the Word of God, you're thinking to yourself, these people are idolaters. And all of us would be nothing but idolaters if we didn't have God making Himself known as He does to us in Holy Scripture and showing us that because we are idolaters, there's a means of salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we've talked about the Apocrypha, the apocryphal books, and we're simply saying that these books are not Holy Scripture. They are not on the same par with what we have as our Old Testament, and we don't have any apocryphal books in the New Testament. But there are these other books that are out there that people will bring up every once in a while. What about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Gospel of Barnabas? What about the Gospel according to Judas? And you hear all this stuff. And there'll be more of this stuff. You know when that stuff really pops up? You watch. As we get like 3 weeks out from Easter, 2 weeks out from Easter, that stuff always is like in the news. Did Jesus really resurrect? Well, we found this fragment of some gospel record, and it claims this or that, right? Every year, 2-3 weeks before Easter, there'll be stuff on the TV, there'll be stuff in the newspaper and in the magazines telling you why we can't believe in the Bible or the biblical Jesus Christ. It always happens. But that's all that stuff is just dubious. And so since we have the Word of God, we have to appeal to the Holy Scriptures. Now last week we talked about internal evidence that the Bible is inspired. And just to quickly mention, we stated that the Old Testament claims to be the Word of God. Remember how many times in Genesis 1? Genesis chapter 1, how many times we have the words, "and God said"? 10 times. 10 times in Genesis 1. I'll tell you, I use that so often when I speak to people. It's claiming to be the Word of God. As you look through those first 5 books, the Word of the Lord came to Moses and Aaron. The Word of the Lord came to Moses. Moses, do this. Moses, do that. Moses, build the tabernacle this way. Build the Ark of the Covenant in this manner. It's claiming all the way through. The Word of the Lord came to Isaiah and said, "Isaiah." The Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The whole of the Old Testament. There's only one book in the Old Testament where the word God is not mentioned. you know that? What? The book of Esther. The word God is not mentioned. The name God, word, the word God's not there. But what do we see in the book of Esther? We see his sovereignty as it moves providentially to protect his people. Isn't it interesting? You read the story about Joseph, right? God raised up Joseph. Why? To protect his people, right? And then you have this situation in the book of Esther when they're, you know, out there in the east, and what does God do? He raises up Esther and Mordecai to what? To protect his people. Why is God so concerned? Why does God preserve eight people? When he brings the flood, why did he wipe out everybody? That's right. He made a covenant. He promised to send a redeemer. He's going to bring a people to himself, right? There's two groups of people, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And he's come to redeem the seed of the woman. And so God is, he knows what he's doing. That's why it's so encouraging to read the Old Testament. You really see the powerful demonstrations of the sovereignty of God there. We were just reading about the plagues in family devotions, how God destroyed Egypt. And we read today how he took Pharaoh and his army out in the Red Sea as the Jews went across on dry ground. What powerful stuff. As believers, our hearts are encouraged. But when people read that stuff or hear those stories, if their heart's not bent toward God, what do they think about that? What's their reaction? Fables, fairy tales, Rondosh. I mentioned that he's back in town. He was down at Mallory Square last night. He's showing me pictures. He went to Latvia with his, you know, his deceased girlfriend's remains and gave them to her parents. And when he was down at the pier, he's showing me pictures and that. He had this gal with him. Her name is Nicole. So Rondesh is telling me all these stories. And then for some reason he disappears. This is like late in the evening. I was already done with the second message. And so here I am talking with this gal, Nicole. She doesn't have any context for me, except maybe what Rondesh said about me, which whatever he said, I don't know. But I've got the completed painting of the two ships behind me. And so we're just standing there in the dark under the street lamp there, and she's telling me about she has this job that she can't stand. She sells pottery for some artist, and he's high stress. And she's like just, you know, giving me all this stuff. I'm just asking her questions, and she's just like giving me more answers than I really could use. But at one point, she said, "You know, I really hate this job. I hate this job." I said, "Well, listen, Nicole. If you could do what you really want to do, what would you do?" You know what she said? At first I thought she was like a pole dancer or something, you know? Then she told me she worked in a pottery place. I said, "Well, if you don't like that job..." Well, she said, "You know what I really like to do? I like to use my gifts." She said, "I'd like to read tarot cards. I'd really like to tell people's fortunes. I really like to predict people's futures." I'm thinking to myself, because I'm standing there listening to her. We read on Sunday evening, we read Deuteronomy 18. Was that Sunday evening we read Deuteronomy 18? Or was it in the morning? I don't remember. Yeah, and that whole first part there, or second section, it talks about these necromancers and these people involved in divination and all that stuff. Thinking, man.
She wasn't here.
No, she wasn't here, but it's fresh in my mind, you know. And so I'm just trying to think, you know, how do I deal with this? What do I say at this point? And I asked her, I said, "You have any kind of like religious background?" "Well, I was raised Catholic, when, you know, went to Catholic school when I was a little kid." I said, "What about the Bible?"
She said, you know, the Bible. You know, it's not my thing. And that, all that goes to highlight what we're talking about here. If the Holy Spirit does in something, why are we here and there's not a whole bunch of other people here? Why is it that when we talk to people about the Bible being the Word of God, they just kind of poo-poo it? Hey, you know, so yeah, it's not my thing. I asked her, you know, do you know anything about it? Well, you know, it's just a book written by men. And as I'm speaking with her, I'm thinking about all these things that we've been talking about here. And how, you know, my statement from the Pope in the morning, we need to stamp out biblical illiteracy. She doesn't even know anything about the Bible. She thinks she knows something about it. She thinks she knows enough about it that she doesn't need to know anything more about it. But she's deluded. She's deceived. So before she left, I said, here's a little booklet I wrote here. You know, take this. And so she took the tract when she left. And I'm praying for Rondesh to start coming here on a regular basis. But that's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with people. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. So, you know how I look at that? It claims to be the Word of God. So, what are my options? I got only two options, right? It is or it isn't. Okay? And if it's claiming to be, that's a pretty large claim. And what about people like Jake and other Muslims who say, well, you know, maybe parts of the Bible are true, but the Quran is the Word of God? Or people that think, well, the Bible can be the Word of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Quran, the Tibetan Book of the Dead. There are people who say, well, you know, all different peoples from different cultures in different parts of the world, they all have their own holy scriptures. And how can you say yours is right and theirs is wrong? Isn't that being bigoted? And how can you say you're right and other people are wrong? Well, are we really saying I'm right and they're wrong? Or are we simply saying all these books can't be true? Do you understand that? If I have the Quran here, and I have the Bible here, right? And I know something of what the Quran, or I talk to the Muslim, tell me what the Quran says about God. What does the Quran say about Jesus? What does the Quran say about salvation? What's their manner of salvation? Jake's telling me, oh man, the Bible. There's no such thing as substitutionary atonement. Every man has to die for his own sin. Every man will die for his own sin. Every man deserves to die for his own sin. If Jesus was a sinner, he couldn't pay for my sin.
But you know,
had to be an innocent victim who was substituted for the sinner.
It should be. That's good news. Then somebody else has already atoned for your sin. I mean, why would you want to pay for your own sin? Why would you
Bernie?
Try to build, see how many good you can do and... If you're good, I'll do you bad.
Okay, let's look at that merit system. Based on what you know about the Bible, you're gonna go in on your own coattails?
That's how you gonna know when you've done enough.
Based on the Bible? What does James say? Yeah. What is it? James 2... What's James 2:10?
Yeah.
Is it James 2:10? What does James 2:10
say?
Yeah, if you break one of God's commandments, you're just as guilty before God as if you broke them all. It doesn't, it's not like, well, you know, I lived, 2 hours where I was pretty righteous. Well, even if I lived 2 hours of all the minutes I had in the day, that I was pretty righteous. How many hours in a day? And I managed to muster together two? See, they don't have any clue of the holiness of God. They have no clue of the sinfulness of man. They have no clue.
What about all that movement? Who's going to think that?
People aren't thinking about these things. And what's at the root of that? I'm going to get in on my efforts. What's that all about? It's works. But what are they thinking about themselves?
Idolizing themselves.
They're thinking of themselves above that which is written in the Word of God, right? They don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand that God's a lawgiver. They don't understand how they deserve to go to hell. But they don't want to understand it. That's the issue. You know, they really don't care.
They don't want to go there. And so they say things like, well, you know, the Bible's just a book written by men. And they dismiss it with that. It claims to be the Word of God. So the Old Testament claims to be the Word of God, and you can find passages over and over and over. Just turn through the pages of the Old Testament. The New Testament acknowledges, and we looked at a few passages last week, but it's remarkable, as I've been thinking about this since last week's study here, the numbers of times. Let me take you to a passage we didn't look at last week. And this is, these verses are too many to count, verses that are saying this sort of thing. Look in Matthew chapter 4. What's going on in the beginning part of Matthew chapter 4? Jesus has been baptized. That's at the end of chapter 3 of Matthew. Okay, he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness, right? He's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And what happens now? The devil comes up and he says in verse 3, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. What's his answer? What does he say in Matthew 4:4? It is written. Where? The Reader's Digest? Time Magazine? What's he talking about, huh? The Jerusalem Post? It is written. Where is it written? It's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. What is Jesus saying about the Old Testament? He quotes from it. And in essence, what's he saying about it? It's true, right? The only way you can combat evil is with the truth of God. The devil comes tempting, and what does Jesus use? He uses the Holy Scriptures to combat temptation and the wiles of the devil. Verse 5, the devil took him to a holy city, to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. What's the devil doing now? Quoting Holy Scripture, right? That's Psalm 91, 11 and 12. And Jesus responds, on their hands they, and he says, on their hands they'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So now he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. He's validating the Old Testament. Here's the Lord Jesus. 8. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said, all these I'll give to you if you fall down and worship me. And he said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So we have the Lord Jesus here using the Old Testament scriptures. Look over into chapter 5, that verse 17, Sermon on the Mount. What does he say? Verse 17, Charles?
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
Okay, and 18?
For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished.
So Jesus puts his full approval upon the law and the prophets. He's telling them, I'm the fulfillment of all that the law and prophets spoke about. We saw that last week when we looked in Luke chapter 24. We also see that in Matthew 22, I believe. Matthew chapter 22. Right, the Sadducees came. They were like the religious liberals of that day. And they denied the bodily resurrection. And they denied that there were angels and spirits. Okay, this is Matthew 22. And 23 is kind of the beginning of this situation. And they give Jesus this hypothetical, you know, looking at that Levirate vow in the Old Testament. If your brother's, if a woman's husband dies and the brother was supposed to marry her in order to propagate that family line. And so they use this sort of thing in the resurrection 28. Therefore, of the seven brothers, whose wife will she be? For they all had her as their wife. And in 29, Jesus said, "You're wrong." Why? Why are they wrong? They don't know the scriptures. What scriptures? What's he talking about? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He's making a reference back to the Old Testament. He says we can prove truth by turning and appealing to Holy Scripture. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? And again, here we have a passage from Exodus 3. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So you find these things. Jesus puts his stamp of approval, recognizes the Old Testament's authority. He quotes it. He says, this is this quote from this passage or that is talking about me. So we see the fact that the Old Testament claims to be the Word of God. And we have these people like the Lord Jesus and the apostles who come that they affirm that the Old Testament is the Word of God. And then we looked last week at how Jesus promised in the upper room discourse that the Holy Spirit would come upon his apostles there. And the Holy Spirit would what? Bring to their remembrance the things he told them and will reveal to them things yet to come. And he's talking there about how the Holy Spirit would move these men to be the authors of the New Testament. And when we look at the New Testament books, who wrote them? Was Matthew an apostle? Matthew was an apostle. What's his other name? He's given another name. Levi, right? Matthew's Levi. He's a tax collector. Mark. Was Mark an apostle? Mark was not an apostle. So how does Mark know what's going on? Okay, Peter mentions him at the end of verse. Okay, Peter talks about Mark, my son. And most likely the upper room final, you know, Passover celebration there, the introduction of the Lord's Supper was in John Mark's mother's home, her hall, and then he's mentioned in the book of Acts of the Apostles in chapter 12 and in 13. He gets cold feet and he deserts Paul and Barnabas. You see, he's a close associate of the apostles. So we got Luke. Was Luke an apostle? No, but was he a close associate of the apostles?
Yes.
Yes, right. Right. Luke's writing Acts of the Apostles. He writes about Pentecost. He writes about Peter. He writes about James and John at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. He's a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul. Paul mentions him. Luke, the beloved physician, in Colossians chapter 4. In the last letter Paul writes in 2 Timothy, he says, you know, all those in the province of Asia have deserted me. Only Luke is with me. Right? So you see, Luke is a close associate. What about John?
He was an apostle.
very close, right there with the Lord Jesus, even at the foot of the cross, the apostle whom Jesus loved. And then Acts is written by who? We just mentioned that's Luke. And then we get into what letters? Now we're in the epistles, starting with Romans, written by, and going all the way through to the book of Hebrews, which some people think Paul wrote, but we don't really know. But Paul writes all those letters, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews, except that given by inspiration of God. And then we come to James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's the one who's in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. That's the James, not James, the brother of John. That's the half-brother of Jesus. And then after James, we have 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Peter was an apostle. And then we come to 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. And then we come to Jude, who apparently was a half-brother of Jesus, brother of John, born after the Lord Jesus was born. And then we come back to John again, don't we? So the writers of the New Testament are either apostles or very close associates. And these are men who affirm one another's ministries. So all of Scripture is interdependent. The Old Testament, the New Testament affirms the Old Testament. The New Testament writers affirm the writings of one another, and they're quoting from the Old Testament. Bernie? As I understand, yeah, James and Jude were brothers. Yeah.
Yeah, he doesn't mention it. He says, I'm brother James.
So he had, Joseph was his dad, him and James?
I understand. You know, I mean, we can't be dogmatic about this. Some people think that they might have been brothers from Joseph's first marriage and that maybe his wife died and then he married Mary. I don't know. The Scripture doesn't address that. Others say that Mary was a virgin. This is the way I understand the Scripture. She was a virgin until Jesus was born. And then they had a regular, normal, you know, marriage. And that she gave birth to these others. We know he had four brothers and at least, what, two sisters? Because it's called his brothers. The brothers' names are given and his sisters. So, yeah, it's plural. So, you know, Jesus had half-brothers and sisters, but...
Okay, Joseph died, didn't he?
Well, you know, I mean, of course he died, but when did he die? Apparently he died early on, because he's not mentioned at the cross. He's not really mentioned after Jesus is 12. They went to the Passover celebration when Jesus was about 12. That's in Luke, and that's... We don't hear anything more about him. So we assume that, you know, he probably passed away at that point, but don't really know. But anyway, we have these men who are apostles and their close associates, and they are the ones. Yeah, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That's Jude 1:1. Okay? Okay, and now the apostles claim divine inspiration. That's clear, everybody? They claim that they're... Remember how we looked in Acts 13 and how Luke keeps saying the whole city came to hear the Word of God and then Paul and Barnabas preached the Word of God. And he keeps referring to their ministry by word as the Word of God. That's what they're communicating. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says... You know, I thank God that when we preach the Word of God to you, you didn't receive it as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually or effectively works in you who believe it. So, these people claimed that they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote down. And then again, they recognize each other's letters. They affirm one another's ministries. And... Peter calls Paul his brother, refers to his writings as Holy Scripture. In Galatians chapter 1, Peter, James, and John give Paul the right hand of fellowship, and they said they will go to the Jews to preach the gospel, and Paul would go to the Gentiles. These fellows knew one another, and they affirmed one another's ministries. And even though Paul was a guy who
came from the background of being one who terrorized the Christians. He was received into the Christian community as Barnabas brought him and introduced him. And you know, other things, and I don't remember how, if we mentioned this, but prophecy fulfilled. We look at Micah chapter 5 verse 2, and then we see in Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi came, they said, you know, we saw the star of this one in the east. We've come to worship him, the king of the Jews. And Herod says, hey, where is this king of the Jews to be born? Oh, in Bethlehem. That's Micah 5, 2. So we have these predictions, we have these prophecies, and we see them fulfilled. This is all internal evidence that proves to us that this ain't just any some ordinary book. This Muslim guy said to me, you know, this your Bible's been tampered with. And I think maybe I was talking with the Crokeys about this. And I thought about that, tampered with. And I sent him some questions about this. He says, well, tell me about this tampering business. When did it happen? Who's responsible for it? Was the Old Testament tampered with before Jesus came on the scene? Or was the Old Testament intact and then Jesus and his followers tampered with it? And do we have an original so we can say, okay, look at all the tampering that's been done here, because we've got this, the pure and unadulterated. Anybody can make a claim, but give me your proof. Give me your reasoning. What are you saying? It's tampered with. Because you don't like it? Because it flies in the face of your theological system? You dismiss it by saying, well, it's been corrupted? Where's the evidence? Who did it? When did they do it? And you know something? If that's true, that is the biggest conspiracy that's ever been foisted on the human race. Look at what happened as the Word of God penetrated. Well, really, as it penetrates individuals' lives. And look at what it does to societies. How Western Europe was revolutionized. What has come forth from the Protestant Reformation. The founders of this nation, the Pilgrims and the Puritans, they believed this was the Word of God. They came saying, we're going to be a city on a hill. We're going to try to set up a society based on Holy Scripture. From the Mayflower Compact, the influence is to be found in all the founding documents, Declaration of Independence. If this is nothing but a ruse, people believing some grand lie. It's an amazing stuff. Hospitals and orphanages and all these sorts of things are coming out now from changed lives of people who say, well, we have to take care of the sick and we have to take care of the poor. Amazing. The advances in science that have come forth from people that believe this book to be the Word of God. So if this is nothing but a corruption, some sort of a big lie, it's amazing. He starts with the Quran is true.
Yeah.
We start with the Bible is true. And so because we start with the Bible, we say the Quran can't be true because it comes 600 years later and it contradicts what the Bible says about Jesus. He is the Son of God. You flip through the pages of your New Testament. The devil's coming. If you are the Son of God, then do this. Where do you get this idea that he's the Son of God? He's saying, I highly doubt you're the Son of God because you can't do this or you won't do this. But even the devil, he's got it in his head that this is the Son of God and he's trying to disprove or discredit him. You take your Bible, turn through it. He's called the Son of God on just about every page, if not multiple times on a page. And the Muslims say, he's not the Son of God. Allah begets not, nor is Allah begotten. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. So you see that this Quran's got the spirit of Antichrist. Who it comes from, whether it came out of Muhammad's head or someone else, and
Muhammad signed off on it, or was a demon that came to him saying, oh, I'm Gabriel, you know, take this stuff down. But if we know what the gospel is, it's not what they're saying. They're a works righteousness group. This guy says, well, I'm going in on my own merits. I said to him, everybody believes in atonement. You think you're going to atone for your own sin. Good luck, buddy. You got no hope. I have Savior, a substitutionary atonement, the sinless one who died in my place. These books are antithetical. You understand? So he starts with the Quran. He works backward. We start with the Bible and we move forward. Your premise is going to determine what your conclusion is. You start with a faulty presupposition, and guess what? You're going to have a faulty conclusion. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. What's their starting point? There's no God. Where are they going to go from there? They've got nothing after that. So your premise always, our premise is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then we move forward from there. We see the fall, we see redemption.
Somebody say there is no God. They have to be God themselves. How do they know there is no God?
Yeah, you'd have to have traveled every little square inch of the entire universe and look behind every corner to say, well, I didn't see him.
Nothing out there.
That's right.
That sounds like the Russians back way.
Yeah.
They didn't know there ain't no God because they've been out of faith. They ain't fine.
Yeah, the guy in the Sputnik went around and said, I don't see God out here. It's the whole thing is just the arrogance of sin, Tim.
Yuri Gagarin, but beyond him.
I was going to say Yuri Geller, but he's a guy who bends forks, isn't he?
Is your buddy the Muslim, when he says that the Bible is corrupted, is he, I'm trying to remember if there is a surah in that book that says that the Bible has been messed with, that the Testament is corrupted. Does he...
At this point, he hasn't given me any chapter and verse on that one.
You're still in conversation with him?
Well, I've had this hiatus because I still have to do a final rereading on my 24 pages. He had 8 objections. I have 24 pages of response to that. So I need to do one more reread and then send that off. But, you know, I had this picture in my mind when I was talking about this attack upon the Bible. And it's like, you know, 4 kids in a rowboat who go out and they're going to attack one of our aircraft carriers. And they have pea shooters, okay? And they're going out there with their straws and their peas and their... That's what everybody who attempts to sink the Bible, that's what they are. The 4 kids, and they got their, you know, paper hats on, you know, their paper army hats on. And maybe they got their wooden sword, and they have their pea shooters, and they're... What's the chance of 4 kids in a rowboat with pea shooters sinking an aircraft carrier? It's a futile attempt, an exercise in futility. But you see, we in many cases we don't know really what we have here. When we're talking about this, we don't really know what we have here. So you know what? Christians are sort of like, you know, we're intimidated by these people of the world that make these claims and attacks upon Holy Scripture. This is unassailable. Not to say they're not going to assail it. They're not going to come up. This guy, he takes verses, this verse, and pits it against that verse. Says, what are you going to do about that? And I'm looking at that, and I'm thinking, man, you are missing the forest for the trees. You're looking at this and that, and trying to take these two writers and pit them against one another, and you don't even see the grand plan of redemption here. You're not seeing how this whole thing is an amazing document. Yes, many parts, but it's one whole plan of redemption that brings glory to God, shows us our failings, and how we, through the mercy and grace of God, can be reconciled to God. So he's over here with the, you know, thinking, dude, you know, open up your eyes and see what's going on here. But he already has his prejudice. He has to prove his point. Muhammad's a prophet of God. The Quran is true. And since the Bible is problematic, I'll just try to explain it away. And so what he does, so interesting. And I've talked about this so many people, so I hope I'm not telling you redundant stories here. But this guy is an apologist, right? He's an apologist. He debates with atheists, agnostics, to prove to them that God exists. And I'm thinking here, that's interesting that he does that. But after he does that, what does he do? He looks to the atheist and agnostic for his arguments against the Bible. They're skeptics. They don't believe the Bible is true. And so he uses the same arguments that Richard Dawkins would use to disprove the Bible. This is so bizarre. And coming back to general revelation, once we prove God exists, so what? That's self-evident. I just proved that the guy has a nose in the front of his face. That's the obvious. But if they believe in God, that's just enough to condemn them, right? That has to be the God of Holy Scripture. It has to be the true God. So that's why it's kind of absurd to try to prove to somebody that God exists, because what God is it? If it is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if it is not the God of creation, if it is not the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's not the triune God. Hey, Bernie, this is what we're talking about here.
He's not really accepting me.
Hey. You remember on Sunday evening, what was the Apostle Paul doing from morning to evening, right? Look back there at the end of Acts chapter 28. Look back there, end of Acts. So we do the same thing with unbelievers.
But believers don't believe the scripture, so that's not the same thing.
It is the same thing.
No, Paul was starting on the same ground. He said, you believe this book, and I believe this book. Let me explain to you about this book that you believe, but you don't understand. Your guy says, I don't believe this book.
Okay, so what do I do? I take scripture, and I show him what the true gospel is. It's the same Holy Spirit who has to open up the eyes of a Jew. And it's the same Holy Spirit that has to open up the eyes of an Athenian or a person in Ephesus. You use the scriptures, you preach the word, and you pray. But I seek to persuade these people to the best of my ability, which is what we call apologetics.
Right, but then I'm not arguing against that.
Right.
I'm just saying that if he accepted the scriptures but had a misunderstanding, then he's starting with a common point.
That's right.
Like, but I think, you know, in a way, it's a fool's errand when you get down so far with somebody like that. Because, I mean, the confession says it's the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
That convicts.
Amen.
And that causes one to understand.
Amen.
And so, you know, looking with Van Til and Bonhoeffer, you understand that you make the proclamation, you hear the word says this, but none of your arguments are going to hinge on this, unless the Holy Spirit works, and then you don't need the arguments.
It doesn't matter who you're talking to, if the Holy Spirit is not working, they're just going to carry on their own way. It's always the Holy Spirit. We have internal evidence that this book is not like any other book. Somebody could be a Jew. Somebody could be a Roman Catholic. We present the gospel to them. we persuade them as best we possibly can as human beings using the scriptures prayerfully. But in the end, how many people talked to me as I was wandering around in my hippie days? They told me scripture. They quoted this verse, that verse. They quoted John 14:6. Dozens and dozens of times, people quoted John 14:6 to me. I hated it. I didn't like it. I turned my back on it. But that's the very verse that God used to bring me to Himself.
When they talked to you, did you ever look it up and see what it says?
No.
I mean, do you remember when they tell you that?
I remember a lot of people quoting that verse to me.
If you didn't see it in the Bible, you don't even know whether what they're saying was really in the Bible.
Well, it's still the Word of God. Maybe somebody showed me and said this, I don't remember that. But the Word of God never returns void. It will accomplish. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that everybody we present the Word to are going to come saving faith. Paul's saying, this message goes up life unto life or death unto death. God is going to have His way in these people's lives. Our job is to know the Word, and our job is to present it, to give good, rational, reasonable argument. What did Paul do with Festus? What did he do with Agrippa? Agrippa was kind of a Jew, but he doesn't know the Word. But Paul preached the truth to them. And he said, well, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Or he said, Paul, you're out of your mind. And he said, no, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but what I'm speaking to you is true and reasonable. There's nothing more true, nothing more reasonable than Scripture. So we make the arguments to people, hopefully well thought out, well reasoned arguments, and then we say, okay, Lord, I pray that you'll use something in this paper or whatever to bring this person to the end of themselves and to the foot of the cross.
But when do you draw the line when people just bombard you with foolishness? When do you say, the Bible says,
don't cast your pearls before swine?
They come with genealogies and all kind of stuff that don't have nothing to do with the Bible, and they're wasting your time. You know they're wasting your time.
Here's the answer. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. All right? Linda, when you get it, will you please read these two verses for us?
Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes.
There's the answer.
Proverbs what, 20?
26, 4 and 5. Why is that the answer?
Wisdom.
You know, discernment. You know, when you're talking with people, as I worked on this paper for Jake, you know who really bet? Jake may take and throw it in the garbage can. I mean, if he does that, he'd have to throw his computer in. But he meant to hate it. Right? So I sent him this attachment. I said, and he hits the delete button. Was my labor in vain? No. Guess who profited? Big time. I'm amazed that I'm going through this stuff. When we do apologetics, primarily it's for us as believers. Now again, God may take what we say and He may use it to bring this person to the end of themselves. So many people spoke to me so many things, and then God, I tell people all the time, your witness is never wasted. Anytime you speak the Word of God to somebody, your witness is never wasted. They could take the track you gave them, tear it up, drop it on the ground, stomp on it, and tell you to go to hell. Your witness was never wasted. Because that person may be saved in another day, another week, or 5 minutes before they die. Or maybe they'll go to hell. But your witness was never wasted. You were obedient to the Lord God. Well, and He's going to bless you for doing that.
Well, another reason I think it wasn't wasted is because even though he rejected everything you told him, the fact that you did all that work to try to win him to Christ Now all of this stuff is stuck in your memory. You know where to find it. Now when an honest seeker comes along that's really seeking for earnest answers, I mean, he's not being a skeptic. He's not being somebody who's just making fun. He really want to know the truth.
Yeah.
Now you have all this.
Yeah.
Because you did. You took the time.
Yeah.
To
I'm better prepared for the next time I come face to face with some of these issues or questions or objections.
Yeah.
How many people are believers today who are atheists or who were major skeptics at one time, who believe the Bible is nothing but trash and foolishness? A whole bunch of people like that. Saul of Tarsus hated Jesus in the Bible, but Jesus did a work of grace in his heart. I tell people, if God can save me, for him nothing's impossible. We have to have confidence in the Word of God and not cower when people come against us and mock the Bible. What about this gal in the cold? I believe she could be saved. I'm praying that she's saved. I'm praying that she'll read through the tract and, you know, the Holy Spirit, well, the tract is a tract. How many tracts do I give out? I don't just give out the tracts of people that know Scripture. I have tracts of people that don't believe the Bible and I'm praying they're going to read it. I tell people that tell me the Bible's got all kinds of problems. I say, have you ever read it? Well, you know, a little bit here and there. I said, well, read through John's Gospel. What am I hoping? They'll read it. They'll have that eureka moment as they're reading Scripture. Right? We have to expose people to God's Word. And then the answer coming back here, well, I have to have discernment. Am I wasting my time talking to this guy or that guy? Am I using my time profitably? I have to give an account to God for the time I have. Am I neglecting my wife or my kids because I'm out here witnessing to a Muslim? Or do I see this as a pastor and an evangelist as part of my job? You know? He's a skeptic. He says, here's my 8 objections. And so, okay. I'll take that on. Lord, give me wisdom now. Help me to put this together something that flows and that's reasonable and rational and biblically sound. So we all have to. There are people that come up to me at the pier and I say, I don't have time. Because I'm sensing that this is a waste of my time. So it's not like a pat answer for, you know, this guy or that guy. That's a Baha'i guy in Key West I've been sending emails back and forth to for 25 years. Some would say, man, you're wasting your time with that guy. I'm praying for his soul. Okay, anyway, let's move on here because time's moving on. Okay, now this is all still under number 3, internal evidence that the Bible is inspired, prophecy fulfilled, and what about transformed lives? When you look in the Bible, you see that people who have a saving encounter with God Almighty, their lives are changed. You see the disciples of Jesus. You see Peter. You see what happens to Peter after Jesus is arrested. How he denies, he curses. I don't know that man. No, says the little maid. You know, you were one of his disciples. He's cussing. I don't know him. And then what happens? Jesus is alive and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him at Pentecost and he's now the leader. He's out there before those who crucified Christ, speaking with power and authority. How do we account for that stuff? How do we account for a guy like Saul of Tarsus who was so adamantly opposed to Christ and his claims and his people? He's whistling a totally different tune from Acts chapter 9 on, one that the rest of the apostles recognize. You look at that. And that's internal evidence in Scripture. But we can look at external evidence. What about you? What about me? You know people, right? That were once blaming unbelievers. And now they're praising God. We count for that.
Exactly what I was just
saying. Yeah.
I was one time, I didn't really take this serious.
Right.
The Holy Spirit came to me.
Yeah.
Convicted me.
Yes.
This is the truth.
Yeah.
I mean, I have an internal conviction in my heart that the Bible is true. I mean, that may not count for nothing to them that, that want me to give some hard evidence, but to me it's hard evidence because I'm convicted. I believe that this is true. So, I mean, does that account for anything?
It accounts for a whole lot.
You see, but you understand, Bernie, like when you meet the Mormons, okay? And you start questioning the Book of Mormon. Well, they'll say, just kind of ask God if it's true, and if you feel like this burning in your chest, then you know it's true. I'm not talking about that stuff.
No.
You know, we're saying that this book is a book that's historically accurate. It's got all this internal evidence in it. These prophecies were made. It claims to be the Word of God. These people in the New Testament claim the Old Testament. We're looking at all this internal evidence, and but it's still not enough to see that. It does take the Holy Spirit now that comes upon you, and then you have no doubt any longer.
Yeah.
And your faith is reaffirmed over and over and over again. Every time I pick up my Bible, my faith is reaffirmed that this has to be the Word of God. There's nothing so intricate that I've ever witnessed in my life than this. When I talk with people, I'm seeing how the Holy Spirit gives me, you know, wisdom to challenge the person with this question or make that statement. This is the internal witness of the Spirit, but he's using the Word.
It's just like when Jesus walked among the two guys that was walking.
That's right.
And it didn't our heart burn.
That's right.
You know.
That's right. Holy heartburn that was.
Real.
Did not our heart burn within us when he spoke all these words to us and opened up the scriptures to it? Look later on. He's with the apostles, right? He opened up the word. The Lord has to open our mind to understand the scripture. And every time we read the Bible, look at Psalm 119, and look at this verse in verse 18. 119:18. When we come to Scripture, we have to have the right disposition, don't we? We have to have the right attitude. We have to have a desire to be taught. We have a desire to be instructed. What does it say there in
Psalm 119 in verse 18? Open my eyes, that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law.
Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Well, nowadays you can say the whole Bible, like with the 66 books have been canonized. So,
yeah.
I mean, all of this is truth.
Sure. That's right. And we have to depend on the Holy Spirit to teach us. But that doesn't mean he used human beings to write it down. He uses human beings to teach, too, to help us understand the Word of God. Now go on this final sheet here. Give external evidence that the Bible must be the Word of God. Give external evidence. And I'll give you a few here. The church in every age considered the Bible to be what it claims to be, the Word of God. So the church in every age considered it to be so. Another, God has preserved His Word. If God is the sovereign God who created heaven and the earth, and He wants to communicate to us through the Scriptures, is He able to preserve it so that we have what we need to know, so that we know Him and the way of salvation? Archaeological digs and findings. If you ever been over in Israel, Tim was over there doing an archaeological dig. That's stuff going on constantly. Every time they dig up something, when was the last time they dug up something to prove something in the Bible was incorrect or wrong? It doesn't happen. There were people who questioned whether King David ever lived. And then they pull this whole stuff up and, you know, they got some inscription on something about David, the son of Jesse. And all of this stuff just reinforces the accuracy of Holy Scripture. That's external evidence. So we find these kinds of things. The church in every age considered the Bible to be true. God has preserved it. Archaeological digs. we find that the Bible is historically accurate. Our faith is built upon the facts of Holy Scripture. That's why it's not blind faith. It's faith that's built upon historical proof of Holy Scripture. Now, coming down to number five, what carries greater weight in proving that the Bible is God's Word? The internal evidence within the pages of the Bible, the covers of the Bible, or the external evidence? That comes back to what we were just talking about, right? It has to be the witness of the Holy Spirit. You can read the Bible and you marvel. Someone else takes it and says, this doesn't mean anything to me. And does the Scripture tell us about that? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That would be one core, according to the president. One core. Look in 1 Cor chapter 2, or 1 Corinthians. Okay? Let's start in verse 9. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. As it is written. Oh, look at Paul. He's quoting from the Old Testament. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. But these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? And so also what? No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by who? Holy Spirit. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, the unregenerate, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly, foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because these things are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, so the Holy Spirit teaches us. Remember Ephesians 2? We were dead in our trespasses and sins when we walked according to the course of this world. But what happened? But God made us alive together with Christ. God quickened us. So now we say, the gospel's true. The gospel's found in the Bible. The Bible's true. I believe it. I want to know it. I want to know the God who gave me His Son, who gave me the written Word. It's the Holy Spirit. But He works with the Word. Okay? Bernie?
I guess the only way to really convince one of these people that they're going against you is basically you just have to pray for them and just preach the gospel to them and just pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them. Because, I mean, you can't save nobody. I can't save anybody. We just have to trust God that if they're one of His elect, they're going to come eventually. Even if they don't come right in front of you, somewhere down the road you may have planted a seed and others watered it, and eventually they'll have that eureka moment that you talk about.
We answer people's questions with the Word.
Yeah.
Okay? If they don't like the answer,
preaching.
That's right. We present the Word.
Yeah.
There was, talking about Bob, right? What about Bob? Okay? This was interesting. I don't know if I told you this, but when when Bob was there, I had done the first message, and maybe I told Richard this. I'm thinking, I got to do a second message. And Bob's here asking questions. Bob's an unbeliever. Bob's not sure the Bible's true, right? So I'm standing there talking to him, and I'm thinking, I could stand there and preach the gospel. I don't know that Bob would stick around. Bob might leave. Why am I preaching the gospel? Well, I want to spread the seed out, But I'm hoping I'm going to get in a conversation with somebody, right? I'm thinking, I'm already in a conversation with somebody. Why am I going to go over there and start preaching another message when this guy might walk away while I'm preaching? So I figured, okay, see, that's all, that's like discernment that you have to, you kind of figure out while you're in the midst of this. What am I going to do here?
So what did you say?
We talked for what, an hour? And he asked this question and that question and the other question, and I gave him answers. I don't know where his brain is today, but it was a good, I thought it was a good exchange that we had. And you know, nothing's more reasonable than the truth. And we just have to know where things are. And the more we speak with people and we deal with their questions, I think to myself, maybe I didn't answer that person's question real good. But I know someone else is going to have that same question. So if I do my homework, the next time that question comes, I'll have a better, more easily accessed answer. Does that mean they're going to believe? No, but I want to be able to explain the faith very clearly and very plainly. I said, I think it was at the end of Sunday morning, a Sunday evening's message. It ought to be that when an unbeliever walks away from us, if they don't believe what we just told them, they'll be fully convinced that we believe what we just told them. Okay? I want to speak out of conviction. I want to speak out of passion. I want to speak out of a heart that's concerned for them. And you know, how can that be if I'm not persuaded of the reality of this?
He's just not like he believed.
Yeah. Who? Somebody. Hang on one second, Richard. Somebody was. Kim, who was it that told us the story about some people that were in a restaurant like a McDonald's or a Burger King? I think you were. Did you tell us the story, or did somebody tell us the story about, I heard these people talking about the Lord, and I looked and I saw it was Bernie, and Bernie's talking to these people over here.
What's the name? Omar. He left a message on my phone, and he said that when we were in Wendy's, and we were discussing, talking about the Lord, and I got very passionate about the Lord, and I was talking about the Lord, and it was after a conversation. Apparently, the few tables over, they heard me talking, and they were talking to Omar when I left about, and I looked over there and said, that's Bernie. He's going on about
that. Well, it wasn't Omar. It was someone in our congregation. Someone was here on Sunday. Said, well, I heard these two people talking in a in this restaurant, and I looked over, and it was Bernie Stafford. So you never know. When you're talking with people, you don't know who's hearing and what they're hearing and how that's communicated to these
people. I get that all the time when I'm in the jail, when I'm witnessing to an inmate. I notice it get real quiet, and I can tell other inmates are listening.
Yeah.
So I just go ahead and I let them have it.
Some people just have their ear kind of over here, and
They want to know, but they don't want to tell you that they want to know.
Hey, yeah. Okay, Richard.
You have a friend, a non-believer. You give them a Bible.
Yeah.
What has to happen before they can understand what they're reading, if they, when they read the Bible?
Well, if they start reading, they can understand information. They may not understand the reality behind the information. But they can read, if they're reading John 1, you know, the opening chapter, that this is claiming, and it depends on their level of comprehension, just in the English language, they can understand that this person called Word is God. And then if they follow along, well, it says God became flesh. And they can understand that John the Baptist was out, you know, preaching out by the Jordan. They can understand the information. And that's what we want. Remember, when we talk about faith, we're talking about three elements, right? There's communication of knowledge. Notitia is the Latin word. So I want to give information to anybody I can. That's what I'm doing when I'm standing at the easel.
I'm telling people information. Okay? Now the next step is a census. They have to give a mental assent that this information they're receiving is true. Still not enough to save them. But they need the information. And they need to acknowledge that it's true. But then the third aspect of it is what we call fiducia, which is trusting. Trusting. Receiving that information and trusting the one to whom it points. So, hey, I want them to get information. Read the Bible. If they don't have the knowledge, they can't assent to the fact that it's true. And certainly they're not going to trust someone that they don't know anything about.
The other part of the question is, when does the Holy Spirit come to them and start teaching them?
Well, I mean, the Holy Spirit may be giving them bits and pieces of this all along. When they're actually going to be born again, remember in John 3, Jesus said, you know, the new birth, the Spirit's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. They may not be born again by reading, sitting there reading the Bible. I was born again in the desert, in the country of Jordan, by myself. But the Scripture had been given to me. And so the Holy Spirit brought that Scripture back to my remembrance. And then I said, Jesus, if you're the way, I want to know the way. If you're the truth, I want to know the truth. If you're the life, I'm tired of just existing. If you can take me to the Father, do so. I look at that as when I was born again. So our job is simply to try to get the information to the people. By a tract, by a booklet, ultimate question, whatever. Try to get them, give them a Gospel of John, give them a whole Bible. But they have to read it. You know, they have to pick it up and read it. There's how many people have you heard? I turned on, I woke up at 2 in the morning, couldn't sleep. Turned on the TV set. Here's some guy preaching. And I sat there and I listened to him. And then those words came to me and I knew that it was true. That's God's Holy Spirit bringing one of his people to himself at his appointed time. We can't predict any of this.
That happened to me.
Yeah. We can't, it's not like we can, you know, manipulate the Holy Spirit. No, churches do that. They think they can, you know, let's play the warm, soft organ music and we'll give the altar call singing Just As I Am 32 times. And you know, we try to manufacture something, but we can't do that. We just have to say, I'm available, Lord. And I want to know the word, and I want you to take my faltering lips and speak to somebody today. Whether it's just handing them a tract, it's sitting next to them on the bus as I'm going into Key West, or whatever. You know, sitting next to them in a restaurant or whatever. And then you just have to pray. Because imparting life to somebody who's spiritually dead, I don't have the ability. The lady at the pier said to me, she was talking about, she was asking me a question after the first message the other day. She said, what's this stuff about, isn't everybody called? And isn't everybody called? And I said to her, I said, you know, ma'am, you have to understand, I think she was a believer. I said, you have to understand, there's different kinds of calls in the Bible. It's like I'm out here preaching and I'm giving the outward call. I'm telling people who God is, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for sinners, what they deserve. And I'm calling them to repentance and saving faith. I'm giving the outward call. But I can't give the inward efficacious call. That's something only God can do. I said to her, I said, what do you think the likelihood was that Lazarus would not have come out of the tomb? He was dead 4 days. What was the likelihood that that man would not come out of the tomb when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth? She said, I don't think there was any chance he was not coming out. And I said, yeah, you're right. You see, Jesus gave the outward call, but at the same time, he gave the inward efficacious call, and Lazarus was coming out. I'm not Jesus. I can only give the outward call. I can call people to repentance and faith. But the Holy Spirit has to be the one who quickens the word to them, and then they will respond. It doesn't matter where they are. You could be the
the repentant thief on the cross at the 11th hour. But that's when he got the inward efficacious call. Lord Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Who knows? Why didn't he get it the day before? Why didn't he get it when he was 7 years old so he wouldn't have lived a life of crime? Oh no. God has his plan, but he's unfolding, and praise God for everybody who eventually hears the inward efficacious call. But normally speaking, they have to have heard the gospel prior to that. Somebody had to talk to them, or they had to get a booklet or a tract or something where the gospel has been presented. So anyway, we're out of time, and these last couple questions, we can answer them, I think, fairly quickly, like 6 and 7. And then, if you don't have 2, I'll give you 2. I think I handed it out a couple weeks ago, but I want us to get, Lord willing, into 2 next week. So let's close with prayer, and we'll let you go home. Father, I thank you so much that you brought each person who is present out here this evening. And Father, we're so thankful for the joy of knowing you and the joy of being in your service. And Father, we find there's nothing more exciting, more thrilling than living for you, for your honor and your glory, and just humbling ourselves under your mighty hand. Father, we thank you for what you've done in our life and for what you're doing. And Father, we thank you that you've promised us a glorious future. Father, I pray that we'll seek to love you as we ought, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and all of our strength. And I pray that we'll have a real concern, a godly concern for people around us, that we might truly love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. Please dismiss us with your blessing. Lord, we ask that you'll prepare us for the work you have yet before us this week. And also, Lord, we ask that you'll prepare us for this coming Sabbath day, this coming Lord's Day. Thank you again, Father. We pray in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay.